Well, the words that form our title, brethren and sisters, are very familiar, aren't they? As it is here in Philippians chapter 2, let each esteem other better than themselves. But as with many scripture principles, these words are far easier to say than they are to put into practice. Of course, sometimes in our ecclesial lives, we find it relatively easy to respect our brethren and sisters. No doubt, as we look back over the span of our lives, many of us here in this room this evening can think of brethren and sisters that we know or have known who we can easily respect, perhaps for their wisdom, perhaps for the fortitude that they show in difficulties or suffering. Certainly, as I look back over the span of my life in the truth, I've been privileged to know many wonderful brethren and sisters who've encouraged me on my walk to the kingdom. I think, for instance, of a sister who's recently died in Olivet, almost 103 years old, baptized in 1920 when she was just a girl of 16. So she'd been in the truth for 86 years. And whenever you went to see her, almost always, she started to talk about the signs of the times and the nearness of Christ's return that she longed for. And you went away feeling much better for having seen her. Well, she died in faith, not having received the promise. But by God's grace, she will be there in the kingdom when the Lord returns, we hope. Now, brethren and sisters like this can encourage all of us, can't they? But, of course, it's not always like that, is it? Sometimes, brethren and sisters, we find more difficult to respect, perhaps. Perhaps we find them difficult to engage in conversation, not easy to converse with. Perhaps some in our ecclesia are argumentative. And well, remember a few years ago, observing to a brother that we'd had a really good business meeting. No arguments, it was very peaceful. And the response came back, but I like a good argument at a business meeting. So we're different, aren't we? We're very different. We come from many different backgrounds and temperaments. And it's only the call of the gospel that has actually brought us together. And when you think about it, it was much like that for the Lord's disciples, wasn't it? Oh yes, some of them knew one another before they were called to discipleship, but not all. They came together as a group because they were called by the Lord. And here we are in our ecclesias, having been drawn into the gospel net, and it's incumbent upon all of us to work hard at respecting and getting on with our brethren and sisters. So, esteeming others better than ourselves is sometimes quite a challenge. In fact, it can perhaps be one of the hardest things that we have to do in our ecclesial lives. So really, as Brother Alan has already indicated, our subject this evening is about developing the right attitude towards our brethren and sisters. And at the same time, therefore, seeing ourselves as we really are. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, in honour, preferring one another. And as Paul says here to us in Philippians chapter 2, it's about developing the mind of Christ. Now, the quotation that we have as our title this evening comes from this section of Philippians 2, so we're going to take this as our basis, or at least our starting point, and just have a look at these words that are there in verse 3 in their context. So we're just going to think about this Philippian ecclesia and this little section in chapter 2. Well, first of all, just cast your minds back to what we read in the Acts record about the founding of this particular ecclesia. This ecclesia at Philippi was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. In fact, it was the first European ecclesia. And the details are there in Acts chapter 16, and we find that a great deal happens within the space of the one chapter. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia, A slave girl with a spirit of divination was healed. And then Paul's jailer and his family were converted to the truth. So in the space of the one chapter, you have a new ecclesia formed. But it wasn't that easy, was it, really? Because Acts chapter 16 explains to us that the former masters of this girl who'd been healed, when they realized that they weren't going to make any further money out of her, drew Paul and Silas, literally dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, charged them with inciting trouble, and by order of the magistrates, they were beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and subsequently asked to leave the city. The whole thing was a travesty of justice, and it was illegal to treat Roman citizens in that way. Now, it's very interesting, you know, when you read through that record in Acts chapter 16, that we're told about Paul and Silas thrown into prison. And we read that about midnight, they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What a response to their affliction. Praising God and singing. How would we have reacted, you think, in a situation like that? Actually, you know, that's a remarkable example of the real meaning of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." It's actually a very hard teaching, isn't it? Paul and Silas were equal to it, but I wonder if we are. But although Acts chapter 16 speaks about the singing praises and the praying, there's a bit more to it than that. You remember after they left Philippi, they went on to Thessalonica, didn't they, in Acts chapter 17, a journey of about 100 miles. And when Paul later wrote to the Thessalonians, he made an additional comment about the treatment he'd received at Philippi. You know what he said? Beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "We were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi." So, just as we would have felt the humiliation of being treated like that, so did the Apostle Paul. It was shameful treatment, he says. But it didn't stop him singing praises and praying to God. Well, the brethren and sisters in that very bigoted city had to endure persecution. They had a very difficult time. Paul and Silas went off to Thessalonica to carry on the preaching there. But despite the difficulties they experienced at Philippi, these brethren and sisters remembered the apostle in love. And they did what they could to help him. Now, there's a little verse in Philippians I'd just like to look at. It's in chapter 4. They were determined to show their love for the apostle, despite their own difficult circumstances. And as we've been reminded already in our studies in the mornings, it's something that has to be shown in practice. Love isn't just a matter of words. It has to be shown in action. And so it was here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Once and again. So on two separate occasions then, the new ecclesia at Philippi sent help, presumably money, to help the Apostle Paul carry on with the good work. And that meant a journey of about 100 miles or so on two separate occasions for whoever brought that help. Such was their love and concern for the apostle. As we say, brethren and sisters, our love and concern for one another should never just be a matter of words. It doesn't mean anything. It has to be shown in action. And part of the action involves, in lowliness of mind, esteeming other better than ourselves, looking not on our own things, but the things of others. Now, this epistle to the Philippians was written some years after the founding of the ecclesia, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. It's actually a letter written by a man in prison to an ecclesia which is suffering persecution, and yet one of the main themes is joy. As he says in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And we all have such reason, don't we, in the truth, to rejoice in the salvation that God has provided for all of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, there's more to say about Philippi than just that. There was actually a problem that developed in this ecclesia. An unhappy division. There was disunity. And Paul refers to it. Just have a look at chapter 4 and the beginning of the chapter this time. Verse 2. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, the only thing we know about these two sisters is that they quarreled. It must have been quite a serious matter, though, because Paul mentions them by name. And just imagine how embarrassing that must have been for them when the letter arrived. They were mentioned there in this letter by name. So maybe, you know, this quarrel that they had was actually the cause of dissension in the ecclesia. And that's why they're named. It makes you think, doesn't it? How easily a quarrel between two people can spill over in the ecclesia, can involve other people, and can poison the atmosphere. So we all have to be very, very careful in our dealings with one another, and certainly in the picking of arguments. Well, here these two sisters were named by the Apostle Paul, and he appeals to them here in verse 2 to be of the same mind in the Lord. And when we remember the Lord's goodness to us, surely, brethren and sisters, it ought to encourage us to show the same generosity of spirit towards others. In Matthew chapter 18, we referred to this the other day with Brother Carl. Remember, Peter asked the Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus said, I say unto thee, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And it was pointed out to us that actually the Lord was taking hold of Lamech's boast here when he threatened to take vengeance on his enemies. And Jesus turns it on its head and he says, no, you don't do that. You have to forgive without ever keeping count of the number of times until 70 times 7. And then the parable of the unmerciful servant that follows in Matthew chapter 18 again emphasizes the importance of having the right spirit. God is prepared to forgive us in Christ. And if we really appreciate the great mercy that has been extended to us, then we will from our hearts willingly forgive any offending brother or sister. On an earlier occasion, the Lord had said, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And they're sobering words, are they not? Well, this division, this tendency to separate, this disunity in the Philippian ecclesia, and the exhortation to be of the same mind in the Lord provides the context for these words that we have back in chapter 2. So let's go back now to the earlier part of the epistle. But just before we come to chapter 2, come back into the first chapter and just notice the way in which, and it comes out particularly in chapter 1, right at the start of the epistle, that Paul emphasizes the word all. Here was an ecclesia that was not united. So he emphasizes this word all. He's writing to all of them. He wants to bring them all together. So in the very first verse, you see, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Then in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ Jesus. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Then again in chapter 2 and verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And finally, just to complete this, in chapter 4 and verse 21, he puts it slightly differently, but there he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. So to a divided ecclesia, all the while Paul is emphasizing this unity that should exist. Now, come back to chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together. And this is what he picks up then in chapter 2, isn't it? Verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So in the ecclesia, he says in verse 3, there should be no strife. The word means contention. It can be translated rivalry, selfishness. The Revised Version puts in the word faction. In the ecclesia, then, there should not be strife, contention, rivalry, selfishness, faction. And there shouldn't be, he says, vain glory. Literally, that means empty glory. Pride, really, isn't it? Conceit. There's no place for that, or should be no place for that, in the ecclesia. No strife, no vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So lowliness of mind, then, is a quality of character that we all need to cultivate, to esteem our brethren and sisters better than ourselves. What is lowliness of mind? Well, if you look it up in the concordance, you'll find it's humility. So in humility, then, we have to esteem others better than ourselves. Now, we all know that humility is a characteristic we have to cultivate. But what is it? Lowliness of mind, you may say. Being of a humble mind, the concordance will say. But it doesn't take us that much further on, really, does it? What is humility? Well, the Bible defines it. I think there's one passage, above all, that defines humility in Scripture. This is biblical humility. This is the basis of it, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's humility, brethren and sisters. See, what I think we're being told there is this. The basis of biblical humility is the recognition that we do not live by material things, but we live by what comes from God. And as we know, the Lord picked this up, didn't he, in his wilderness temptations. He recognized that. We do not live by material things, but we live by what comes from God. And if we truly recognize that in our lives, brethren and sisters, we are showing humility. Well, just come back now to Philippians chapter 2. This appeal for unity that we've got here, for manifesting the right spirit in the ecclesia, is then reinforced in the apostle's argument by drawing to our attention the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What better example could he take? So we come to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There's a real beauty in those words, isn't there? In fact, it's been suggested that this passage, right the way up to verse 11, was an early hymn. Amongst other things, the parallelism in the phrases and the rhythmical style has given rise to this suggestion. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And those words are given in the context of humility, exhorting the Philippians to count others better than themselves, to be of one mind, of one accord. Of course, Christ himself showed a pattern of humility and devotion to his Father's will that provides a supreme example for all his followers. But then he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 6, to say of Christ that he was in the form of God. And then in verse 7, that he was in the form of a servant. So when he's giving to us the supreme example of Christ, the pattern of humility and devotion to his Father's will, the one whose example we have to follow, if we're going to esteem others better than ourselves, he reminds us that he was in the form of God, and he was in the form of a servant. Now, the words that we have here, particularly in verse 6, of course, have important doctrinal implications, don't they? Because many in the churches around us take hold of those words there, and they see in them support for the doctrine of the Trinity. And you have to be very careful here, because some Bible versions aren't very helpful. When the NIV, for instance, put something like, being in very nature God, which shows the Trinitarian bias of the translators. But what does it mean when it says that he was in the form of God? How do we explain it? Well, the specific Greek term that's translated form here only occurs three times in the New Testament, and two of the occasions are here, in verse 6 of this chapter and again in verse 7, in the form of God and in the form of a servant. The other occasion, which we're not going to look at now, is Mark chapter 16, verse 12, which says that after Christ's resurrection, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked. But actually, it's the double use of the word here that best helps us to understand what it means. Being in the form of God, he also took upon him the form of a servant. And it's that second use of the word form in verse 7 that gives us the clue. He took the form of a servant. Well, it's not saying he took the nature of a servant, is it? A servant's nature is no different from the nature of a master. It's not saying he took the nature of a servant, he took the form of a servant. And Jesus said about this in the upper room, I am among you as he that serveth. So he accepted the part, he accepted the status, the role of a servant. It's not a reference in this context to his nature. And similarly then, in verse 6, he also had a divine status, a divine rank. He was, after all, the Son of God. A divine status, and he had the status as a servant. And those two aspects, of course, are set side by side elsewhere, aren't they? Just think, for instance, of the words of the Father at the baptism of his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that brings to mind in the form of God and in the form of a servant. "This is my beloved Son" is Psalm 2, isn't it? "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." He was the Son of God. He was going to rule the nations as king. There was his divine status in the form of God. But then the Father said to his Son, "In whom I am well pleased." And as we know, that takes us back to Isaiah 42, to the commencement of those great servant chapters in Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, in whom I am well pleased." And Isaiah went on to say that he would be given as a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. And the servant had to obey his father. And that meant a life lived in perfect harmony with God's will and obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Because Isaiah 42 is the beginning of the servant chapters in Isaiah, isn't it? And they culminate in chapter 53, where the servant makes his soul an offering for sin. And after chapter 53 in Isaiah, the word servant in the singular doesn't occur again. Only servants in the plural. Those who are to share his glory, being justified in him. And when you come back to Philippians 2 now, to the language that's used here about Christ as a servant, you can pick up so easily the echoes of the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah. Perhaps it might be a good idea just to keep a finger in Philippians 2 and come back to Isaiah 53 and keep both passages open in front of you. Isaiah 53. Now in Philippians 2 and verse 7, Paul writes of Christ, "He made himself of no reputation." The Revised Version says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And what do we read in the last verse of Isaiah 53? "He poured out his soul unto death." He emptied himself. As God's servant, the interests of self were completely renounced. Then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says that our Lord humbled himself, which of course he did throughout his life. The climax surely was in Gethsemane, though, when he was able to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." But even the humility of the servant had been foretold by Isaiah 700 years in advance. And it's here in chapter 53 and verse 7. It says in the Authorized Version, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." The Revised Version, though, puts it like this: "He was oppressed, yet he humbled himself and opened not his mouth." Now, the Lord as servant, brethren and sisters, has left all of us an important example. We all have to be prepared to sacrifice self, our own desires, to serve our Father in heaven. And that involves being prepared not to lord it over one another in ecclesial life, but to serve one another. Now, we've just drawn one or two links, very briefly for the time's sake, between Philippians 2 and Isaiah. But now I'd like to suggest to you that there are parallels also between Philippians 2 and John chapter 13, where we were briefly this morning. Because I think that when Paul writes, the inspired apostle writes in Philippians 2, he may well have had this particular incident in mind. Because when you come back to John 13, here again you have in the form of God and in the form of a servant. And if we find it difficult perhaps to explain to people the language of Philippians 2, I'll just come back here because it's really filled out for us. Well, in John chapter 13 and verse 3, the Lord here in the upper room with his disciples. And in verse 3 it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." Well, that is in the form of God, isn't it? Isn't that his divine status? He came from God, and he was going to God. And then again in verse 13, his divine status. Ye call me Master and Lord, and they were right to do it. He was the Son of God. They were right to address him in that way. He had a divine status. But how did he come from God, and how was he going to God? Well, not in the Trinitarian sense, of course. But the language is all explained to us in Scripture. He came from God in the terms of Luke chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit power of God came down from heaven, as the angel said it would, operated upon Mary and brought about his birth. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then he spoke God's words to men and women. He manifested his Father to men and women, to such an extent that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, or I and my Father are one. He manifested to perfection the Father's character. And then he went back to the Father. The Spirit that had come down went back to the Father. It had come down as God's Holy Spirit power and operated upon Mary, and it went back in a different form, as the Son of Man made immortal. So yes, he came from God, and he was going to God. So there's his divine status. But also, and here's the emphasis in John 13, he was a servant, wasn't he? He took the form of a servant, and it's not difficult to pick out the references for that, is it? Verse 4, it says, he laid aside his garments. And that, you find, is paralleled by the expression used in Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his garments in the upper room, says John 13, verse 4. Then again in verse 4 it says, he took a towel and girded himself. He girded about him the servant's apron. And that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it, in Philippians 2, verse 7. He took the form of a servant. And then in John 13, verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He washed the feet of his own disciples. And Philippians 2, verse 8 says, he humbled himself. So the Apostle Paul is drawing, isn't he not, on this wonderful incident from the life of the Lord. Now in verse 4 of John 13, we find there that the Lord rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And he drew out the lesson, of course, later in verses 14 and 15, when he makes it very plain to his disciples that they had to be willing to do such a lowly act for one another. But actually, you know, the disciples' minds weren't really on this, were they? Because, as we were reminded this morning, if you go to Luke's account of the upper room in Luke 22, Luke tells us that there was an argument going on. Actually, he says there was a strife amongst them. There wasn't harmony in the upper room amongst the disciples. There was contention. There was a strife amongst them, says Luke 22. And they were arguing, as they had for much of the ministry, about which of them would be the greatest. And the Lord rebukes them by saying, I'm among you as he that serveth. Now, in view of the state of the roads at this time, they were either dusty or muddy, depending on the season. Hosts normally provided water and towels at the door of the house for the washing of the feet. But on this occasion, not one of those disciples was prepared to humble himself, to take the servant's role and wash the feet of the others. And so the Lord did it. He girded about him the servant's apron, and he served his disciples. And as he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, it is just worth noticing that in verse 13, he commends the disciples for the way they address him. They weren't familiar about it. You know, all the familiarity that we pick up in the churches around us today and their modes of worship, it's not here, is it? These disciples who were there with the Lord all the while called him Master and Lord in verse 13. And he says that they were right to do so. But you notice, brethren and sisters, in verse 14, he doesn't call himself that. He commends them, but he doesn't call himself that. He turns it around and he puts the greater title, Lord, first. And he's emphasizing the fact that it was as their Lord he had performed this lowly service. How much more then should they be prepared to do it for one another? But it's difficult, isn't it? We all know it's difficult. And it's no more natural for us to want to take the servant's role in our ecclesial lives than it was for these disciples. Peter protested at the foot washing to begin with. Verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Actually, he used an emphatic negative. Thou shalt never, never wash my feet. Or as Tyndale translated it rather nicely, thou shalt not wash my feet while the world standeth. But he submitted to the foot washing, and he came to see the significance of it. Now, just come over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I wanted to spend a bit of time in this chapter, but my time has virtually gone, as we should be finishing just a little earlier with the talk this evening for the singing. So I want to go through the first part of this now very briefly. 1 Peter chapter 5. The first point just to notice, the connection with John 13, incidentally, is in verse 5, and we'll come to that in a moment. But just notice the beginning of the chapter, where Peter addresses the elders of the ecclesias. Now, we know that they had spirit-guided elders in the first century, which we do not have. But the principles here are good for all of us in our ecclesial lives. And you notice how Peter describes himself in verse 5 as an elder. The Revised Version says, a fellow elder. Or if we were to go back to the very beginning of the epistle, he describes himself as an apostle. An apostle and a fellow elder. Now there was a man who didn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He was prepared to esteem others better than himself. Now Peter, you see, was an apostle, wasn't he? He'd been with the Lord all through the ministry. He'd been given the keys to the kingdom. And he'd used them to open the door of faith to both Jew and Gentile. But then, of course, there was something else, wasn't there? He was a man who had denied his Lord. He followed to the court of the high priest, and there his courage failed him. When that maidservant said, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee, and he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. The same thing was put to him a second and a third time. And after the third time, we're told, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And then the cock crew. And he remembered the words of the Lord, the warning that Jesus had given him. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Here then was a man in whom self-glorification was forever removed. Now, in his mercy, the Lord, in this beautiful way in John 21, restores Peter. And he'd already said to him, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And that's what he does now, describing himself humbly as simply an apostle and a fellow elder. And what advice does he have for his fellow elders? Well, here in this chapter 5, he gives them three particular pieces of instruction. First of all, he says to them in verse 2, feed or tend the flock of God which is among you. It's more than just feeding. The word he uses means to perform all the duties of a shepherd. Guiding, guarding, folding and feeding. Tend the flock. The sheep have to be looked after with skill and tenderness. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So first of all, he says in ecclesial life, you take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. So the work in the ecclesia has got to be done for the right reason. We don't do it because we feel compelled to do it. There should be nothing grudging about our acceptance of ecclesial work. We work in the ecclesia because we freely choose to do so. And it has to be done for the right motive. Not for filthy lucre, dishonest gain, as the New King James puts it, but of a ready mind. So we have to work with the right motive, having an earnest desire to labour on behalf of the flock. We don't seek material gain when we do ecclesial work. And then, the third, particularly relates to the theme we're thinking about this evening, doesn't it? Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples. So you've got to do the work of the ecclesia in the right manner, not in a domineering way. We don't act as lords over the flock of God, but rather we're servants following the pattern of our master, counting others better than ourselves. Now, there isn't time to go through it, but this idea of not being lords is a fascinating one, and you can trace it through most of the scriptures. It actually takes you back to Exodus chapter 1, where there we find that the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and the Egyptians ruled over them with rigor. Crushingly, they were made to serve. And then they came out of Egypt. They were delivered from that bondage. So when you get to Leviticus 25, the Israelites are told, ye shall not rule over one another with rigor. You don't lord it over one another, because that's how you were treated when you were slaves in Egypt. And you've been delivered now from that slavery. So you mustn't treat one another the way the world treated you. But of course, they didn't take much notice, did they, as so often in the history of Israel. So when you get to Exodus chapter 34, the shepherds of Israel are condemned. And what does, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, the shepherds of Israel are condemned, and the condemnation is that they ruled over the flock with force and with cruelty. It's about verse 3 or 4. And that word cruelty is rigor. They were condemned because they lorded it over the flock. And God had said, you're not to treat one another like that. Well, then when you come into the New Testament, the Lord picks up the same idea. And he says in the upper room in Luke 22, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, but ye shall not be so. That's not how you behave in the ecclesia. And then Peter now picks up the same idea, which has been traced all the way through Scripture. And he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, we don't seek to lord it over one another. We don't seek to rule over one another with rigor, because in Christ we've been freed from bondage to sin and death. We're one in Christ, and therefore we have to treat one another in the right way. We have to set an example to one another. And that involves, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, counting others better than ourselves. And what a reward there is, as Peter says in verse 4, that this reward for faithfulness, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so in verse 5, Peter writes, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Or as the Revised Version puts it, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. And there was a lesson that the Lord was teaching in the upper room, wasn't it? The lesson of service. And there are so many ways in which we can put this into practice in our daily lives. Just by encouraging one another in our walk to the kingdom. But then there are the practical things we can do, like visiting the sick, visiting the elderly, seeing a need and helping wherever we can. Life in the truth, Peter is saying here, is and should be a life of service. service which is undertaken and has to be undertaken in the right spirit, a spirit of humility. So let us then, brethren and sisters, seek to be of one mind in the Lord, humbly counting others better than ourselves, not simply looking after our own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.